The Episcopal Church, the national church at all levels, has asked all of us who are preaching this Sunday to please preach on race and racism. And these calls come occasionally, or actually pretty regularly, from the church, and I don't always follow. But in this case, I felt called to do so. I felt called to explore that often uncomfortable area in our lives. And so I want to do that with you this morning, and I want to say three things before I dive into it. The first is that one of the formative experiences for me was at the first church where I served as a clergy person, Christ Church Cathedral in Hartford, Connecticut, where before I'd even gotten there, in the wake of the Rodney King beatings, they formed a forum for racial discussion. And it continued to meet for years afterwards, at least once a month. And they were profound and uncomfortable conversations in a circle of people of multiple races talking about the experience of being from particular culture and having particular color skin in America. And I've not had the equivalent kind of conversation since in the church. I miss it. I think it's holy work. So I know what we're entering into has a lot of power. The second thing I'd say is that I do intend at the time of confession to hold an extra long silence if anything's been brought up for you by my considerations, then please do know that there's that time to reflect on it, and please do remember also that the when I stand up and say absolution at the end, it really is a letting go of sin, and please do enter into that. Finally, I will make myself available at coffee hour over in the conversation area if by any chance you want to continue the conversation after my reflections. You may or may not. I don't know. So we all have lenses around race, and I will reveal at least some of mine. And I want to look at this from three angles. I want to talk a little bit about history, where it's come from, a little bit about demographics, what I know about who we are in Marin County when it comes to race. And then finally, of course, I want to bring in Scripture and highlight three places where I think Scripture really speaks to where we are currently. I'm somebody who's always been fascinated by regional differences around America. Where have these come from? Why are we different in the way that we are? And earlier this year, I was given a book called American Nations that gives a very persuasive portrait of America as 11 separate nations within North America, each of which has very distinct voting patterns, dialects, ways of organizing community, homes, and the rest of it. And it can be traced out over generations. So the area around New York can be traced all the way back to its roots with Dutch settlers. The New England had primarily people from the southeast of England, and that created a very distinct culture. The Chesapeake had people from the southwest. The people from Scotland and Ireland who came in created a swath through Appalachia, and they have a very distinct way of being. Here in California, the fact that it was the Spanish that first came here from Europe and the kind of Native Americans were here has very much affected how we are, who we are, what we do, and so forth. And part of what that book did is it pointed out that these origins are fundamentally important for how we understand ourselves and how we view the world. Where we came from has a lot to do with our lens. Fascinated by that. And so I was led to another book, this one called American Colonies. It came out only 10 years ago by a professor at UC Davis, and it's the first of the Penguin History of the United States. And it's a beautiful synthesis. Not only does it tell history, it tells the sociology, and it synthesizes all kinds of different knowledge to really talk about the full breadth of humanity that was in America in 1491 and then all the way through 1775. All the different kinds of people who were here interacting from Spain and France and Holland, of course, England, and the Native Americans who were here and the Africans who were brought over here. And reading that story, there is, of course, much to celebrate and much that sounds familiar and much that I am proud of about being American. But there are two things that come back over and over again and make for incredibly painful reading, and they run all the way through all these different cultures. The one is the callousness and duplicity with which the Europeans treated the Native Americans who were here. Now, relationships have two sides. The Native Americans weren't always pure and good and great. But my goodness, story and story after story, the Native Americans are more Christian-seeming than the Christians who came and occupied this land. And that runs through every single culture. You can't point to one part and say, oh, they were better there than here. All the way through, it's a grim story. The second, and maybe even more heartrending story, is the story of how the Africans were brought here by the Europeans. There are a few things to just point out, and it's really, again, extremely uncomfortable reading. Listen to this. By 1750, for every 10 Europeans that came over to America, there were 30 Europeans. You see? In that 150 years, the number of European Americans had tripled. Now listen to this. For every 10 Africans that were brought over here, there were by 1750 five Africans. You get that? The one multiplied, the other was decimated. Then when you dive into what conditions were like for the Africans that were brought over here, I mean, of course, there was all the horror of the trading in the African coast. Then reading about the Middle Passage is terrible. To imagine oneself forced into the bottom of one of those boats for at least 3 weeks, and that was the best possible amount of time to go over to the closest West Indies islands. To be packed in there, up to 20% of people died over there. And very often it wasn't just the physical conditions, it was absolutely just losing the will to live. And then when they got over here, the codes that were first established in the West Indies and then made their way over to the Carolinas in particular, of how one treated one's African slaves, are so brutal that there's just nothing Christian or good about it. What was being done in the name of commerce for the sugar trade and the indigo, and eventually the cotton, is just terrible. Imagine this, that if you make it successfully all the way across to the Middle Passage, not only were you separated from family, you were very deliberately separated from anybody else from your tribe. So that if you survived, you were with a group of people, you may have had the same skin color, sort of, at least from the white perspective, but you weren't speaking the same language, you weren't from the same culture, you were completely on your own for the rest of your life. I think origin stories are incredibly important and have huge explanatory value. So if we bear in our hearts and minds, that's the story of how this whole thing started. That makes for, I think it has huge explanatory power. The final thing that comes across in this book is I am from the Mid-Atlantic, and most of my people going back were on the right side of the American Civil War, and so I thought, well, you know, maybe I'm not as touched by this as others in other regions. But what comes through in this book is that all of the colonies were fully implicated in this trade. If your European roots go back pre-Civil War, you benefited from slavery. The New England, which you think of as maybe the most pure or whatever, they benefited enormously economically from the slave trade. Not only from the triangle trade, but all of their leftover food, leftover surplus food, went directly to the West Indies to feed the slaves. So they benefited. We all benefited from this right from the start. We're all, if we're European Americans, tainted by this particular, those two original sins. So, it's a grim history. The second thing I would point out is demographics. It's with us still today. Another one of my careful reading for the last year, year and a half, has been something that the Marin Community Foundation produced 5 years ago called A Portrait of Marin. And they paid some people to come in and analyze Marin from the perspective of the Human Development Index, which is a standard index. It's used by the United Nations. It was developed at Harvard. And it looks at three things in any particular culture. It looks at income, it looks at life expectancy, and it looks at education. And it ranks each of those things from a scale of 1 to 10, and then it combines those three scores into one final 1 to 10 score. The United States as a whole rates 5.1. Marin County, you won't be surprised to know, is above that. It's a 7.75. But within Marin County, when you look at the 52 census tracts, there is, you'll not be surprised to hear, great discrepancy. Ross is a 9.7. Tiburon is a 9.2. The Peacock Gap area is an 8.76. The canal is a 3.18, which is lower than the lowest state in the United States, West Virginia. So already, still, there is huge discrepancy according to these categories of race and culture. Marin City ranks okay, where there are a lot of African Americans, but an African American in Marin County earns per year $12,600 less than a European American in Marin County. The point is, and I think we all know this, that the consequences of these original sins of racism are with us still. Now, what does Scripture have to say to this? Where can we start to find hope and perhaps learn the God's perspective on this? There are lots of places that we could look. I want to turn to three places. One from Exodus, one a parable of Jesus, and finally a teaching of Paul's. The first comes from Exodus. It's Exodus 34:7. And it's what is said immediately by God, right after God has given Moses the Ten Commandments. It says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" All right, there's good news and there's hard news there. What strikes me is that the sin it says here, continues on to the fourth generation. If you trace this all back, the African slave trade, for example, to its origins in literally 1620, that was the first time that Africans were imported here to do free work, we're past the fourth generation, and yet we're living with it still. But the good news, and it's just a little bit here, but it's strong good news, is that it will come to an end at some point, and that God keeps faithful and his steadfast love for the thousandth generation. But these sins do pass themselves down from generation to generation. The second teaching that I was drawn to was the story of the wedding banquet, the great banquet. You may remember this one, where the host invites all of his wealthy friends, none of whom show up. And so the generous host tells his servants to go out into the street and find the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, and invite them to the feast. So that made me think of the fact that one of the great joys is that, in fact, African Americans fully embraced the gospel and found out things about it that those of us who come from affluent roots didn't know. But here's the thing about that. I now know the story of that. That came... The fact that they were not preached to at first. It was thought that they weren't worthy of being Christian, or they were afraid of what would happen if they became Christian. It wasn't until the Great Awakening in 1740 when an Anglican preacher came to America, George Whitefield, and lit America on fire with the gospel. and unleashed a new passion for the gospel that was unprecedented and at first kind of chaotic. The people who most listened to George Whitefield were not his fellow Anglicans. They were people who became what we would now call Baptists. And it was they who turned their back on all this decently in good order Episcopalian kind of stuff. That's a little anachronistic, the Episcopalians didn't. But anyway, Anglicans, these are our roots. They were the ones who went and preached not only to the slaves and brought them the gospel and empowered the slaves to start preaching the gospel themselves. Listen to this. This is really shocking. They did the same thing with women. So for a period of time, about 40, 50 years, thanks to those Baptists who were on fire for the gospel was brought to the African Americans. And for a brief period of time, the African Americans and the women really took the gospel and ran with it in some amazing ways. That was, of course, then tamped down. But the seeds were planted, and they bore later great fruit. The Anglicans were not among those who caught the good news about preaching the gospel to the African Americans. It wasn't until 1805 that we ordained our first African American, Absalom Jones, and it has to be said that he was pretty close to being a lonely only for a long period of time. So in the Anglican Church, we ourselves have a mixed heritage when it comes to this sin of race. Finally, I want to turn to the famous claim from Paul in Galatians. In Christ, he says, there is no Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female, but all are one in Christ. I want to conclude by going into perhaps some dangerous place, which is to bring up our current controversy over the phrase, lives matter. Black lives matter. All lives matter. What is it? What do those phrases do? I'll share with you my own experience. The teaching from Paul would indicate that all lives matter, in the deepest sense, is correct. That's the vision. That's the hope. That, in God's eyes, is the reality. But when I hear the phrase, Black Lives Matter, I feel convicted. Do you know that phrase? It means my conscience is stirred. Because I recognize the discrepancy between God's vision and the reality of American history and the reality that we are living with still. It seems that some lives have consistently mattered less than others, and that's still the reality in which we live. I hear Black Lives Matter myself and feel called to repent. I feel grateful that I am part of a culture, denomination, religion that gives space to turn to God and say, I'm sorry. I have sinned. Please pray with me. Lord, like my ancestors and many generations before me, I have been warped by the American sin of racism. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who keeps steadfast love to the 1,000th generation, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen.